Good, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for a new day, and we pray that during this new day you would speak to us, please, out of your word. We pray for the work of your Spirit among us as we hear your word and as we teach and admonish one another during the day. Give us wisdom, please, to do that. Help us to be an encouragement and stimulus to one another as your word works among us. Please speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have an intermittent rodent problem in our house, the mice. They come in under the floor. We thought we got rid of them because we had some building work done about a year ago, and we thought that would be the answer, but sadly not. We keep a large bag of birdseed under the stairs in the hallway to feed the birds in the wintertime, and opening the understairs cupboard a couple of months ago, found a huge hole gnawed in the side of the birdseed, and birdseed everywhere, everywhere. Down go the mouse traps. That evening, in bed, just about to go to sleep, a muffled click from downstairs. In the morning, not one, but three mice. Fat ones, really fat ones. Birdseed-fed mice. This passage, chapter 3, is the mousetrap of the book of Jonah. It's designed to reel you in and snap shut on you. So we'll meet the mousetrap moment a little later on. For the moment, let me ask you this. Put these two things together and see what you get. On the one hand, a reluctant preacher, taken away from a work that's going well, sent to a group of people he doesn't like, in a place he doesn't want to be, to do a job he doesn't want to do. A reluctant preacher. On the other hand, a very unpromising audience. A great city. An evil city. An enemy city. A place of violence. A place very unlikely to like the foreign preacher any more than he likes them. Put them together then. A reluctant preacher. An unpromising audience. Now let me ask you this. If this were your church's short-term summer mission project, let's call it Hope Nineveh for a moment, would you, A, support it, B, be glad if your child or grandchild wanted to go, C, think well of your church leaders for organizing this? Answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You would not support it. You would not let your children go. You would have a major loss of confidence in your church leaders for suggesting any project like this, that sending Jonah to Nineveh would be a good idea. This, then, is a remarkable chapter, because Hope Nineveh goes really well. And it's not because the preacher has a change in heart. And it's not because the hearers suddenly become friendly foreigners. It is only because the God who made the sea and the dry land is quite extraordinary in his desire to extend mercy to people. He is very kind and very powerful and able to do wonderful things, even with the worst of people, in making himself known. This is a very spectacular chapter. It's not complicated. We'll go quite quickly through the detail and then spend a bit of time thinking about some of the implications. It falls into three sections. First, the word of the Lord and the city of Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. He began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah obeyed and went, verse 3. The start of chapter 3 is a bit like the start of chapter 1. This time he obeys, and as we'll find in chapter 4, he is not happy about the whole thing. However, he does obey. You might ask, who would choose to do otherwise? He's just done time in the depths of the sea and the gut of a fish. I don't imagine he fancied another go at that. He goes. Second, let me say something about Nineveh's greatness. Nineveh was a very great city. Verse 3. one of the big cities of a hostile nation, the nation of Assyria. Its ruins lie under modern Mosul, modern Iraq. A hostile power then, though not at this point, a terrible threat to Israel, though she became a massive threat 20 or 30 years later on. Certainly people hearing this story would be all too familiar with Nineveh a little while later on. What this passage makes much of is Nineveh's greatness. Verse 3, it took 3 days' journey to go through it. What does that mean, 3 days' journey in breadth? Well, it might mean a number of things. It's probably not a statement about its absolute size. From what we know, there aren't really any ancient cities in the whole world at that time that would take 3 days actually physically to walk across. It might mean it took a 3-day visit. Remember, Jonah is a prophet connected to the court of Jeroboam, the king back in Israel. Jeroboam was a significant king at that time. Maybe a visiting foreigner with court connections gets the 3-day treatment in a place like Nineveh. More likely, I think, it's figure of speech, meaning a long enough time. We get a similar one back in chapter 1. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. It may just be quite long enough. It's a big place. Whichever of those, it's a big place, and it's big in God's eyes. Look at verse 3 where it says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. You'll see in the footnote a more word-for-word translation. Nineveh was a great city to God. And twice already in the book, we've had the same emphasis. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Go to Nineveh, that great city. Chapter 3, verse 2. Go to Nineveh, that great city. And we get it again in chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, to God? Nineveh is a great city. It's worth bothering about. God cares about humanity. He even cares about Nineveh. He sends Jonah to warn her. Why is it great to God? I think it's great to God because God is the God of the whole world. It's a very important theme in this book, as we've already noted. God is the creator of everything. Chapter 1, he made the sea and the dry land, says Jonah. He controls the storm, the fish, the scorching east wind, the plant, the worm that eats the plant. He cares for the cattle as well as the people of Nineveh. He cares for everything that he's made. From the greatest to the smallest of things, God is the maker and owner and carefully in control. It's just worth observing, there are many, many important things in the world that we don't care about. Sometimes our lack of care is simply a product of being small. We're just too small to be concerned for everything. Don't you find that do you find it easy or difficult to listen to the news on television or the radio? You're just bombarded all the time with things that make you feel bad. But you're too small to do anything about it. I feel that constantly when listening to the news. Sometimes, of course, our lack of care is a product of our sinfulness, not merely our finiteness. We're too self-absorbed to care for the things in the world. Jonah doesn't care about Nineveh because he doesn't like the Ninevites, and he's too turned in on life and ministry back home to care about them. But God is not like Jonah and not like us. He's not small and he's not sinful. We sometimes think that God must be much too big to care about things. My life, my issues, they're much too small for him. Of course, quite the opposite is true. It's because he's so very great that he can be truly concerned for everything. So chapter 4, we'll find he's concerned for Nineveh and he's also concerned for plants and worms. It's because he's great that he can be concerned for everything. Nineveh is great in God's eyes. He cares about her evil. And so he sends a man with a confronting message. Jonah's message to Nineveh is strong and stark. Isn't it verse 4? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not a friendly message. And Nineveh's response is quite remarkable. They believe God and a fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Notice what a confronting word this is. overthrow is coming. It's coming. 40 days, that's all you've got. Now, folks, it's very easy to write Jonah off. Very easy to write Jonah off. Somebody asked me yesterday over dinner, do you like Jonah? To which the answer is, he's got his goods and bads. One of his goods is that for all his faults, he is not lacking in courage. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a brave message, that. More of the response in a moment. Let me say that the message of God to Nineveh, and indeed to the sinful world in general, is a confronting message. We're not told here that Jonah spoke words of comfort to persuade Nineveh of how much God loved her. Now, there may have been more words to Jonah's proclamation than this, we don't know. But for the author's purposes, this is what the reader of the book needs to know. Nineveh needed to be persuaded that God was against them. These are not comfortable words. But of course, Jonah knows that mercy is embedded in these confronting words. Why would God send a messenger to warn of overthrow if he wanted the place to be overthrown? Why not just go boom and zap it, zot it out one day? No, Jonah knows this, and he doesn't want to speak to Nineveh because he'd be quite happy for Nineveh to be overthrown. Notice here the massive difference between God's anger and human anger. What does the angry prophet do? The angry prophet stomps off and refuses to speak. What does the loving, angry God do? He sends, he speaks, he warns, he wants people back on side. God wants Nineveh to have mercy, so he sends a prophet with a message of coming judgment. It is very common for Christians to set God's love and God's judgment somehow against one another, which is profoundly unhelpful. First, it sets God against himself as though he's kind of internally conflicted, and he's never conflicted. But second, that God judges the world and sends a message of judgment is an expression of care for the world. Its wickedness is important to warn it about. If no one warns you when you're going wrong, it's not a sign that they love you. It's a sign that they don't care. We sometimes think that judgment is bad news, which of course from one perspective it is. And so people are often resistant to the idea that anyone has a right or legitimacy in expressing any negative verdict on them now. In fact, more than that, I think we're at a point now where almost in our society, to express a contrary opinion to someone, just to disagree with them, is viewed as a mark of hostility. Have you not witnessed that? And I want to be able to say personally, look, I don't hate you, I just disagree. The terrible tragedy about that mindset is that in banishing any possibility of criticism, what we banish is loving care. You can't criticize in this culture, and yet there are so many who feel unloved and uncared for. Those things go entirely together. If we banish judgment, we banish love. For Nineveh, the route to mercy is a message of coming judgment. When we omit from our message the issue of God's coming judgment, we rob people of the route to mercy. God warns because he loves the world. If we're in any doubt about that, listen to Jesus, the preacher of coming judgment. Just keep your finger in Jonah and flip over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus, the most loving man. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, the most loving, preaches a greater judgment than that of Jonah, from a greater preacher than that of Jonah. Why? So that people will receive mercy while there's time. Jonah passes God's message on faithfully, and the people respond positively. It's an amazing result. Now let's look at the word of the Lord and the king of Nineveh. Because you'll notice that most of this chapter is about the king, verse 6. Now, I'm assuming that this is a book written for Israelite people. And it would be very easy, I think, for an Israelite audience to look at verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them and go, "Pah, I don't think much of that. We know what Assyrians are like." Any Israelite audience, especially a little bit further on in history, would know exactly how grim it was to be on the receiving end of the arrogant hostility of the Assyrians. Nineveh's repentance, however deep it may have been at the time, did not result in long-lasting national change. And writers about this book sometimes make a massive deal of pointing out that this response is not quite all it might be. We hear no mention, they say, of turning away from the gods of Assyria here. The king does not use the name of the God of Israel like the sailors do back in chapter 1. There's no making vows, there's no sacrificing, and so on and so on. And all of that is observationally correct, but it's quite clear that this is a proper response to the word of God. And Jesus calls this repentance. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. This passage shows that despite Nineveh's future, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And look what the king does, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. We don't know if Jonah reached the king of Nineveh, but the word reached the king of Nineveh. And what does he do? He arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is not a normal behavior for kings. Notice that he makes a public proclamation, and this is not normal for kings either. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. It is not normal for major authority figures to behave this way publicly when challenged by a foreigner. It's not normal. Notice his lack of presumption, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent. There's no guarantee in his mind that God is going to take the punishment away. This is a remarkable response from a great ruler. Why is it recorded in such detail? Well, two reasons, I think. One, when verse 5 says, from the greatest of them to the least of them, the author wants the reader to be in no doubt he really does mean from top down. Nineveh responded like this. Second, this is a tremendous example of a brave, humble leader, isn't it? It's a tremendous example of somebody who takes responsibility for those people that he rules over, in sharp contrast to the kings of Israel back home. Nineveh responded well. Let's think about this for a moment. We often think that the word of God is not powerful. Sometimes it seems totally unpowerful. In so many ways, it does not seem as though speaking true words about God at the personal level or the church level or the national level, so often it feels to us as though that cannot do anything. Can God's word do anything? Is it worth sharing it one-to-one? Is it worth keeping preaching it in our churches? Is it worth keeping declaring it to our nation? Is it worth the discomfort of all of that? Well, here we get a strong reminder that in God's hands, his word is powerful. He can use it for exactly what he intends it to do. What happens as a result of Nineveh's response? Well, first we learn something here about how God responds. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God's response? He didn't do what he said he'd do. Now, let me tell you what this is not here to teach us. This is not here to teach us that God is unreliable. It's not that God thinks better of it, that he has a personal crisis at this point. No, right from the beginning of the story, it's absolutely clear to Jonah anyway that God intends to have mercy on Nineveh. That's why Jonah is being sent. This is not here to teach us that God does not mean what he says when he says something. You could come away from this thinking, how do I know if God really means what he says? He says one thing, then he does another. No, the whole point here is that God does exactly what his words lead you to think he will do. The king expresses it brilliantly. Look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent. The whole thing about an advanced warning is that it suggests there may be a way of escape if something changes. It's very important that we don't read the Bible woodenly and say, well, God said he would do it, but he didn't do it. Let me illustrate. When my children were small and I said to them, don't do that, and then they didn't stop doing that, and I said, I will count to three and then there will be consequences, which I often said, if you wanted to look at those words woodenly, you might say, well, he's going to count to three and then there will be consequences. The truth is that I usually didn't get to three and there were hardly ever consequences. You know, I never once had one of the children say, when there weren't consequences, huh, changed your mind, have you? Inconsistent father. Or, I don't think much of your words, you hardly ever do what you say you're going to do. Now, even a very small person, even the very smallest of persons knows that definite sounding statements, I'll count to three and then there will be consequences, are made precisely in order that consequences will not have to follow. That's why they're made. There is an embedded conditionality in that definite statement. We're expecting that if there's change on one side, there will be change on the other. That's why there's warning. God does exactly what his words imply here. He doesn't do what he said he will, which is what he intended to do. And that brings us on to how Jonah responds. And Jonah's response is quite different. 4:1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God responds one way, his messenger another way. He is very unhappy. He always knew they'd repent. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. Now it's arrived, he's very unhappy. The chapter finishes then with a sharp contrast between the Lord on one hand and his messenger on the other. And that contrast gets explored significantly in chapter 4, which we'll look at tomorrow. Let's think about some of the implications of chapter 3 for us. This is a great story about God's mercifully confronting message and the massive response it produces. Why is this story here in the book? And why is it here in the Bible? Well, the question to ask is, what impact did this chapter have on the Israelite reader back home? We often come away from this thinking the big point here is that God loves the world. And of course, God does love the world, and it does teach us that. But I think there's something sharper and more pointy going on here. And it comes in two parts. Here's the first. What God demanded of Nineveh over there, God has also demanded of Israel back home. Israel, the nation this book is written to, is not a neutral observer on this story. Israel has behaved just like the nations round about her. And God's prophets have come to Israel in just the same way that Jonah has been sent to Nineveh. And they've come with warnings to Israel that she will be overthrown. And if you look at Amos and Hosea, Jonah's contemporaries, why is Israel criticized? Why is she warned of judgment? Well, for her violence. her arrogance, her abuse of the poor, her unfaithfulness to her Creator, her idolatry. All the same sorts of things that Nineveh is criticized for in the Bible. Read the prophet Nahum if you want an example of that. Israel is also criticized for. She was supposed to be a light for the nations, distinctive in the world, but she became like her unwilling prophet, turned in on her own affairs and just like the world around. God has said to Israel that she will be overthrown. And what God does here in sending her prophet to Nineveh, who recounts this story to Israel, is to hold before Israel a mirror of her own situation. In Jonah's message, Israel hears of a judgment that she does believe in, Nineveh's, and I think that is meant to remind her of a message of judgment that she has not taken seriously, namely, her own. Jonah and Israel, they'd love to see Nineveh overthrown, but cannot quite believe that they will be overthrown if they continue to do the same things that Nineveh has done. What God demanded of Nineveh, God has also demanded of Israel. However, what Nineveh did, Israel has not done. What Nineveh did by way of response has never happened in Israel. Imagine you were an Israelite sometime later. Imagine news filters through from the north that the Assyrians are coming, rumbling over the horizon, a terrifying army, destroying everything in their wake. They're coming, and they're coming for you. You read this story, or you hear it told, what is your response likely to be? 30 seconds with your next door neighbor. What are you going to feel? You hear they're coming, you read this story. What are you going to feel? Talk about that, please. Okay, everyone. You may have voiced various responses. I wonder if anybody said, I'd be angry. You'd be angry? How can it have been right? How can it have been right for God to have mercy on them? Look at what they're going to do. Look at how short-lived their national repentance was. They may have put on sackcloth and ashes back then, but they've got their armor on now. Look at them. How can that have been right? That's the mousetrap moment. To which response any faithful preacher of the day back home would say, well, it may not have changed their national life forever, but their repentance is better than anything that's ever happened. Back home. Israel's been warned of judgment. Has there ever been in Israel, in living memory, has there ever been a king in sackcloth calling for national repentance? Has there ever been a nation mourning from the greatest of them to the least? Has there ever been the lack of presumption demonstrated by the king here? Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger? Answer, absolutely not. What Nineveh does, Israel has never done. Nineveh's response, despite its transience, was better than anything that ever happened back home. In fact, that's why they're coming for you now. David has said during this week that all the answers are in Romans. Well, here's a Romans phrase, just like this: in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. That's exactly what this chapter's supposed to do. Why did you do that for them? The fingers point back. Why have you not repented? Perhaps above everything else, this passage emphasizes that repentance brings relief from God's judgment. God sends a message to warn people, and when they turn, he relents. God is very generous. He knows it won't change the future of the nation forever, but he responds in mercy. And Israel has not even responded in a half-hearted fashion to what God has done. The most privileged of nations has been dreadfully presumptuous, done all the things the world does, and thought it would be okay to ignore God's warnings. Keep your finger in Jonah 3. Turn back to 2 Kings 17, please. Thirty years after the death of Jeroboam II, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, besieged and took Samaria. Look at the analysis of why. 2 Kings 17, I'll break in verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets. But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. What was God looking for? That they would turn back towards him. The gracious and merciful God responds even to not brilliant repentance, but they never did. Instead, they were just like the world around them. Folks, we live in an age, and I suppose it's been true in every age, where the just like the world aroundness of the church is all too easy to see. Our national denominations pursue all the agendas of the world around. It's particularly obvious now in the realm of sexual ethics. I do not need to expand on that for even a millisecond. There are, of course, subtler, less obvious features of the world around. Self-absorption, proud autonomy, greed, comfortable complacency. We know that there are church versions of that, don't we? We know that. The prosperity gospel is a great example, isn't it? Submit yourself to God and he will give you all the material things the world wants and all the spiritual things as well. We rightly recognize that as being just like the world, but we often promote a kind of prosperity light version. Not the big, fat, shiny suited Learjet version of the prosperity gospel, but a gospel of relative prosperity. What do I expect as a Christian God to do for me? Well, my expectation is that I'll be relatively well off. I'll have a relatively stable family. I'll have relatively good health, a relatively happy marriage, relatively good sex, relatively stable children, relatively successful ministry in a relatively successful church. There's a kind of expectation of what the Christian life looks like. Not full fat prosperity, but all the things that the world craves, quite enough to take us off God's promises and his future. And all of that can end up being very inward looking. Israel was supposed to be different from the world, for the world, for the benefit of the world? And I ask myself this question acutely this morning. Are the good things that God has given for the world? Am I using the good things for the world? Can the world see the difference between me and the world around? Or do I just look kind of the same? Israel looked just like the world around. It's often true that people who've been privileged in relation to God think that we're immune from things the rest of the world is not immune from. Jesus again, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And we'll find out later on that Jesus' generation in significant ways did not look like Israel in that time. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented, but you won't. That was Jonah's message to his generation. I take it that it's the message of this book to Jonah's generation. Nineveh, they repented. What about you? The God revealed in this chapter is absolutely amazing. Full of kindness and power and able to do wonderful things with the worst of people in making himself known. He loves to have mercy on those who repent. He has not made his people to be like the world. Rather, he has given us many good things and created good works for us to do for the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Just a moment to respond to what God has said to us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. We thank you, Lord God, that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. We thank you that you sent a preacher to Nineveh to warn her. We thank you that in these last days you've sent the great preacher to our world to warn us. We thank you so much for granting us repentance. We pray that you would deliver us from viewing our privilege as something we're entitled to. Help us to use all that you've given us, all that we have, all that we are, to bring praise to the one who has rescued us. We ask this in his name. Amen.